What would society be like if it was run by intellectuals? What if the brightest minds controlled the government? What if we had leaders who were taught from a young age by leading thinkers and then implemented the ideas of the geniuses who taught them? For centuries, people have dreamed of philosopher kings who would set high goals, rule rationally, and use education to build a bright future for society. That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? Well, not necessarily. Let's take a walk back through history to see what has actually happened in various societies ruled by philosopher kings, ruled by rationalistic statism. Now, before we go back through history, just a few words about rationalistic statism. That's quite a mouthful. What do I mean by that? Well, by rationalistic, I mean the idea that intellectuals and experts know best. Society gets its salvation through education. Ultimate truth is found in human thinking and in human reasoning without divine revelation. So that's what it is to be rationalistic. As for statism, government officials, not families, not individuals, not churches, not businesses, not any other sphere of society, but government should have the final say in everything. And if you put rationalistic and statism together, you have the idea that government uses the ideas of intellectuals to control society for its good and for its well-being. Now, how has rationalistic statism worked out in history? Let's think about some of these philosopher kings, thinkers who have shaped ruling powers. And we'll take them in kind of reverse order. Friedrich Nietzsche was one prominent philosopher, another Karl Marx, still another Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Then going back quite a ways to around the time of Jesus, the philosopher Seneca, before him Aristotle, and just before him Plato. Let's look at these thinkers, all of whom had some dreams about philosopher kings and rulers who would implement their ideas. Let's start with the most recent of these thinkers, Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German who said that God is dead, and that society had to get away from its previous ideas that were based on belief in God. He did not believe in any kind of eternal truth, but in the human will to power. He thought everything had to be rethought in terms of evolution without morals and without God. And he envisioned a new level of evolution, what he called the Übermensch, the Superman, a kind of life that would go beyond what we presently know as humanity. Well, his vision was picked up by somebody, at least parts of his vision, and we don't want to blame Nietzsche for everything that was done with his ideas, but a man who tried to implement some of Nietzsche's thinking was Adolf Hitler. Hitler wanted to apply Nietzsche's philosophy of the Superman and the super race and combine that with Darwin's biology. He envisioned Germans as the new super race. He started the worst war in the history of the world. He massacred millions of Jews and millions of other people, and then he killed himself. Not a very glowing recommendation for this particular person and the philosopher whom he drew upon. Now, again, you can say that, well, Hitler did a lot of things that Nietzsche would never have wanted him to do. But at least this much is true. Somebody may look at a philosopher, and even if the philosopher was right, their philosophy wasn't enough to change him into a better person. At any rate, let's look at somebody else. Karl Marx, a very prominent philosopher whose philosophy is still studied and loved by many in universities today. Marx said that God does not exist, that God is not real. He said that economics basically controls everything, and you can explain all human behaviors and everything else in terms of economic behavior and thinking. He said that private property and family ties were the things that prevented a fair, rational equality and distribution of goods. And so you had to abolish private property and lessen the power of family ties. His assumption all along was that man is basically good, except for a particular segment of the population, the bourgeoisie. And these are the ones who cause trouble and injustice for all the others. And so, while most people are basically good, you do have to deal pretty firmly with the bad ones. And his vision was of a worker's paradise, if only a society would be built on his ideas. Did we get a worker's paradise once some rulers tried to implement Marxist thinking? No. Basically, what we got was hell on earth. Here are a few examples of Marxist rulers. In Russia, Lenin led the Russian Revolution. Many people were killed, including many church leaders and many Christians in Russia, massacred and slaughtered, as well as countless others. Under Stalin, it was even worse. And Stalin was one of the worst mass murderers in the history of the world, with millions of people perishing under his rule. And Russia wasn't the only place where Marxism was a calamity. In Mao's China, he believed that everything had to be made from scratch. This propaganda poster from the Mao era shows a worker smashing a variety of things. And if you look closely, you'll see that he's smashing a crucifix, a representation of Jesus. He's smashing the Buddha. So all religion is being smashed. And some classic books from Chinese culture and background are also being smashed. You smash everything and you start fresh with the wonderful truths revealed by Karl Marx as interpreted by Mao. And Mao probably gets the prize for the number one mass killer of all time in the sheer quantity of Chinese people who were killed under his rule. You've got to remember, in order to get the perfect society, you do have to kill off the bad ones, and they keep finding more and more bad ones who need killing off. In Pol Pot's Cambodia, more than 2 million people were killed. And maybe if you've ever seen the movie The Killing Fields, you'd get just a little sample of what was going on under the Khmer Rouge, the regime that Pol Pot led in Cambodia. Now, Pol Pot and the other Khmer Rouge leaders were educated in some of the finest French universities, where they took in the philosophy of Marx and of another man we're going to be looking at, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. But the result of their reign was not sweet peace and enlightenment, but a whole bunch of skulls, more than 2 million, in fact. North Korea remains a communist, atheistic, officially outlawing God and belief in God to this day. The dear leader, Kim Il-sung, ruled from 1948 until his death in 1994, and then his prize winner of a son took over from him, Kim Jong-il. And he still is reigning in North Korea today. And North Korea sometimes uses mass starvation. It isolates itself from the rest of the world. And it has nuclear weapons, which is about its only claim to distinction. So that's a short list of communist rulers who tried to implement the ideas of Karl Marx in running a society. Jean-Jacques Rousseau lived in the 1700s, and Rousseau was very influential on Marx, but also on people closer to his own time. Rousseau said that people are born good, but they're corrupted by family and by social institutions. Rousseau said that children will flourish best in state-run institutions. He also said that the people's will, he emphasized the people and the individual and all of that very, very much, but then at the end of the day, he said the people's will is expressed by the state, by the government. And so his philosophy basically gave a blend of selfishness combined with statism, with government knows best and runs everything. Now, Rousseau really appealed to some politicians and powerful people. One said, Rousseau is the one man who, through the loftiness of his soul and the grandeur of his character, showed himself worthy of the role of teacher of mankind. Now, who was this that called Rousseau the teacher of mankind? Maximilien Robespierre. And Maximilien Robespierre was the man who was a major leader in the French Revolution and helped to preside over the French Reign of Terror, where thousands upon thousands of enemies of the revolution, enemies of the state, were executed by having their heads chopped off in the guillotine, including, at last, the revolution turning on Robespierre himself, and he losing his head in the same fashion. So, this man who so admired Rousseau, when he put his ideas into practice, ended up with a bloodbath and a total calamity that killed many, many people and then ended up in the military dictatorship of Napoleon. Well, Rousseau himself thought that the key to psychological health was self-esteem, and he had quite a bit of it. Here's a few quotes. "Show me a better man than me, a heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. My consolation lies in my self-esteem. If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues of me. I feel too superior to hate. I love myself too much to hate anybody." Well, Rousseau replaced courage with whining and blame. That's another legacy of his. He called himself at times the unhappiest of mortals. He had tremendous self-esteem, but he thought he was always being mistreated by others. And he's moaned that few men have shed so many tears. And this perpetual victim status gave him the opportunity to avoid work and always live off the generosity of others. One historian says Rousseau saw his family in terms of cash. He just wanted money all the time. When his father died, Rousseau's only interest in a long-lost brother was to certify him dead so that he could inherit everything. And before he got that inheritance, he just lived off other people. One older woman saved him from poverty 4 different times, but when Rousseau became rich and she was sick and malnourished, he refused her pleas for help and she died. Now, here's the guy who emphasized finding your inner child and following your heart and sexual freedom, not being locked into marriage and being faithful to one woman. He taught that children are naturally good. And so he followed his own heart. He had various women and mistresses, but he never got married. He had one long-term mistress, and he said of her, "I never felt the least glimmering of love for her. The sensual needs I satisfied with her were purely sexual and were nothing to do with her as an individual." Well, this woman had 5 children by Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And each time, after the baby was born, he told the midwife to leave the child at an orphanage. This particular orphanage had a 5% survival rate of babies making it to adulthood. So all 5 of Rousseau's children were abandoned to an orphanage where they almost certainly died. Later, when he was kind of challenged for being so heartless and just abandoning his children, he blamed others and said they had suggested the orphanage. When that didn't work, he said that kids would have hindered his mighty thinking, and he would have been a superb father if he hadn't had to do even greater things by providing his amazing philosophy to others. Well, finally, he claimed that he left the kids for their own good. Here's a quote. He said, "I thought I was performing the act of a citizen and a father, and I looked on myself as a member of Plato's Republic," which we'll get to a little later, where children are left in the charge of the state. Rousseau said that he envied his children. He wished that he himself could have grown up in an enlightened public institution instead of in a home. Well, here's the guy who is more influential than any other in our education systems today. And his personal sin of fornicating and having various children by his mistress and then abandoning them all to an orphanage was really at the root of his theory of education and of state collectivism. It's very convenient to believe that children are best raised by the state when you won't raise your own kids. But that's Rousseau for you. The most influential ideas about education today are rooted in this self-centered blowhard who abandoned all of his children to die in a lousy state-run orphanages. And his theories were just excuses for his lack of love and parenting. But his rationalistic statism dominates educational theory still today. Well, C.S. Lewis knew about these various intellectuals, including Rousseau, who thought that the state should raise all our kids. And Lewis said that if the intellectuals got their way, every child would be a bastard raised by a bureau, a child not knowing who his father is and being raised by a government agency. Well, how is that working out? Today, it's mandatory schooling for all children in schools run by the government unless you somehow choose to opt out from that. Starting in kindergarten? Well, then maybe not starting in kindergarten, but federal funding of preschool. Then federal funding of pre-preschool. And no amount of federal funding is early enough to get the kids out of the care of their parents and into the loving arms of the government. It's all part of Rousseau's legacy. His views live on still today, not just in the bringing up of children, but in these ways. If you think children are naturally good, that children are born innocent, that self-esteem is the basis of mental health, that you must focus on loving yourself before you can love others, that following your feelings matters more than marriage, that children flourish best in the context of public institutions and government education. If you believe any or all of those things, you're echoing Rousseau. You've swallowed his blend of selfishness and statism. Not a good legacy that he's left us. Well, let's go quite a bit further back in history to around the time of St. Paul and of Jesus and the Stoic philosopher Seneca. Seneca also had a prize pupil who learned directly from him. Seneca was the tutor and then later the personal advisor to the emperor Nero. Well, Nero didn't exactly have a wonderful record. Among other things, Nero is remembered for having the city of Rome burn during his reign and then trying to place the blame for burning Rome on the Christians. And one of the things he would do was tie Christians to poles and have them put tar and pitch and other flammable things on them and then light them as torches in his gardens. He would also feed them to wild animals and have them tortured by gladiators and others. Nero had a variety of ways of killing Christians in an entertaining way. And he committed many other crimes and terrible deeds as well. Anyway, he was personally tutored by this great philosopher, Seneca. Seneca himself, by the way, ended up dying when Nero ordered him to commit suicide. So that's how Seneca met his end. Now, Seneca himself should not be blamed in one sense for everything that Nero did. Seneca was really quite admired by some people. Maybe he was even admired by some Christian writers. Seneca was the leading Stoic philosopher in New Testament times, and he emphasized being morally upright and not just going with the flow of the times and letting your mood and your situation be determined by your circumstances. So that sounded good to some people. But Seneca also defended Nero when Nero killed his own mother. Seneca believed in eugenics, in just rooting out and getting rid of the less desirable people and making a better race. We drown children at birth who are weak and abnormal, he said. Seneca favored suicide when your quality of life was lacking. And still today, the assisted suicide movement that talks a lot about quality of life and wants suicide to be more common and legal is a legacy of Seneca. Seneca, as I said, was forced by Nero to kill himself. And Nero, his legacy was blaming Christians for burning Rome and for his many other massacres and for his just horribly corrupt way of life, the murder of his mother, the murder of many other people close to him, provoking a revolution, and finally the civil war that looked like it would topple Nero provoked Nero to kill himself. Again, you can't blame Seneca for everything Nero did, but you do have to say this. Having an excellent tutor, if he was an excellent tutor, and this man as an advisor certainly didn't cure whatever was wrong with Nero, and it may even have contributed to what was wrong with Nero. Well, let's go to another philosopher who influenced a major and powerful person, Aristotle. Sometimes Aristotle is simply called the philosopher because by people at various eras in history, he's been considered the greatest of the philosophers. Aristotle considered women inferior to men. Aristotle said that slavery and baby killing were rational. He promoted eugenics and population control. Here's a couple of statements from him. There must be a law that no imperfect or maimed child shall be brought up. That's eugenics. Population control, he says, to avoid an excess in population, some children must be exposed to die on a garbage heap. For a limit must be fixed to the population of the state. There's the philosopher. Now, who did this philosopher mentor? There have been various people who have looked to him, but he had a direct and personal influence on Alexander the Great. In fact, he was Alexander's personal tutor. And he taught Alexander from his young years. Now, Alexander is often known in history as the Great, and he was a great military mind. He was a great general. He was a great conqueror. But was Alexander really all that great? Well, he was called the Great, but you wouldn't think he was so great if you lived in one of the many places that Alexander invaded, or one of the towns he destroyed, or if you were the close friend that he murdered in a drunken rage, or if you were one of the countless people massacred or sold into slavery by his armies, or if you were one of those forced to bow down to Alexander as a god, or if you watched this philosopher King Alexander die in his early 30s after years of war and wild living, well, so much for another philosopher king. He didn't exactly bring paradise on earth. Now let's look at the thinker who launched the vision of philosopher kings, of rationalistic statism. If Aristotle isn't considered the greatest of philosophers, then Plato certainly is. Plato said this, "Until philosophers are kings, or the kings and princes of this world have the spirit and power of philosophy, cities will never have rest from their evils. No, nor the human race, as I believe. And then only will our state have a possibility of life and behold the light of day. We needed philosopher kings to rule us and to make things well for us." And so Plato is the source and the one to whom most people look if they believe in rationalistic statism or in philosopher kings. Plato's great work on the subject is called The Republic, and in Plato's Republic, he teaches the salvation of society through social engineering, based on a blend of education and then government that controls things according to that perfect education they receive. The elite classes in Plato's Republic abolish marriage. They abolish family. One ideal of the Republic is that no child knows who his parents are. They all live in a commune, but nobody knows whose parents are whose or whose children are whose, and where private property is abolished. Plato thought that children should not be educated by their parents, but by the state in a perfect republic. He wanted women to be as much like men as possible. He thought women should wear brush cuts and made to look like men in this ideal state, that they should serve in combat and politics and do everything else that a man did. He approved of homosexual relations of men with younger boys, with youth. Plato's Republic is one, he said, where the men and the women can mate with whomever they wish. They can do that freely as they choose. It's okay to be promiscuous, but they need to understand that only babies from planned matings should be allowed to live. Any other babies that come from this promiscuity have to be aborted or be killed after they're born. The main goal of all this is the purity of the race. Our rulers, said Plato, will find a considerable dose of falsehood and deceit necessary for the good of their subjects. Our politicians need to lie to us for our own good. Does any of this sound just a wee bit familiar? The fact is, when a society abandons its Christian heritage and its roots, one of the first places it looks again is to old Plato and his heirs, and their dream of the philosopher kings and of rationalistic statism making everything good and making society perfect. Plato's Republic is the source of all that. We've seen Aristotle and his student Alexander. We've seen Seneca and his student Nero. We've seen Rousseau and his student and admirer Robespierre. We've seen Marx and his sorry students, Lenin and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and Kim and all that other host of tyrants who have tried to make a perfect society by following Marx. And we've seen Nietzsche and Hitler. Those are some of the people that we've looked at. And the French thinker Anatole France said this, "Never have so many been murdered in the name of a doctrine as in the name of the principle that human beings are naturally good." Think about that for a minute. They say human beings are naturally good except for some who need to be eliminated. And so the most murderous regimes in history have been those who have the conviction that people are naturally good. And I'm naturally good. And I'm going to get rid of a few of those spoilers who prevent society from being perfect. And then I'm going to impose my society, my education, my government on them. And then all will be well. Not quite. What's our problem? Well, lack of knowledge is not our main personal problem. So that's why education can't cure our deepest personal flaws. If you were a philosophy major or someone who knew some of these thinkers, you might say, yeah, but there was good things about those thinkers too, and you're not quite fair to them. I admit I've oversimplified. But this point stands. Even if they were outstanding, even if the teachers had been nearly perfect, you have to admit that their students stank. And so even if the philosophers had had good philosophy, obviously it didn't cure what was wrong with these evil rulers. And I believe, of course, that there was a lot that was bad in their philosophy. Now, lack of the right system isn't our main problem either. It's not our main social problem. And so government can't solve our social ills. You cannot solve all personal ills through education. You can't solve all social ills through more government. And so rationalistic statism can't work. Sin, separation from God, is the main personal problem, and it's the main social problem, and it can't be fixed by educators and by rulers. God's solution to all this may seem foolish and weak to those who trust in rationalistic statism. Corinth was a city that was just immersed in a culture that adored Greek rationalism and Roman governance. So you had conditions where rationalistic statism made a lot of sense. But to these Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The fact is that Christ has done more to transform individuals, and he's done more to transform societies, than all the other thinkers and rulers. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That is not just a statement of the Bible, it is also a fact that is borne out by history, where people have really taken the gospel of Jesus Christ to heart. It has had a profound impact on them as individuals and on their societies, and where this foolishness and weakness of God is rejected in the name of rationalism and statism, the results have been disastrous. The gospel nullifies rationalistic statism. If you want to trust human wisdom, what does God say? Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? If you want to trust human power and be a statist, hoping that government can solve every problem, Scripture says the rulers of this age are coming to nothing. It says in the Psalms, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Even if they were good rulers, they have this problem. They are mortal and they cannot save. And so we must not trust in rationalism, in human wisdom. We must not trust in statism, in human power and the ability of government to fix everything. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be education totally or anti-government totally. There's a place for those things. But when you put your trust in it as the key to all of the human situation, the human problem, you are headed for disastrous territory. Scripture gives us a comparison, and Jesus gives us a comparison of a thief versus the shepherd. Let's begin with something Plato said. The right education and social engineering among the elite classes, said Plato, will be their salvation. And they will be the saviors of the state. Our state, if rightly ordered, is perfect. Well, how has that turned out? The states that have sought to be like Plato envisioned, how perfectly have they turned out? Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You have a good shepherd who lays down his life, and you have the thieves who are trying to steal and kill and destroy and claim to be doing it for your own good. Wherever in history you meet rationalistic statism, these philosopher kings, you are meeting the thief. When you meet Jesus at the cross, you are meeting the good shepherd. And from then on, you can't idolize any method of education or any system of government or any ideology or any political party. Jesus upheld marriage, not homosexuality or promiscuity like a lot of the philosophers and the philosopher kings. The Scripture emphasizes the role of parents in bringing up children, not the government as the nanny from cradle to grave. Scripture defends the weak and the helpless and cares for babies. It doesn't tell us to kill them. It says that men and women are created equally in God's image, but also distinct and not trying to make women masculine. Faith in the Bible is faith in God, not in the state's ability to bring about a perfect society. And Scripture calls us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not lean on our own understanding, to put revelation from God over human reasoning, to trust in the cross and resurrection of Christ and not just in humanistic powers. Education systems and governments have been trying to escape their Christian heritage. But what do? They revive the Greco-Roman humanism of Plato and Aristotle and their successors. Now, what was society like back then? Three-fourths of the city of Athens during the time of Plato and Aristotle, three-fourths of them were slaves. And those philosophers approved of it. Half of the Roman Empire at the time of Seneca was slaves. Digging from that time and artifacts found by archaeologists show dishes just decorated with pornography, with same-sex coupling, with bestiality, with bloodshed. Christians don't fall for that lie that some sort of new arrangement is going to give you a perfect society. T.S. Eliot once said that a liberal is someone who dreams of a society so perfect that no one needs to be good. And C.S. Lewis chimed in and said, "No rearrangement of bad eggs will give you a good omelet." And the fact that humans are all fallen and sinful means that we're not going to get a perfect society on this earth. And eugenics, the attempt to get a better society by purifying the race and killing the undesirables, that's a disaster. The idea that there's this bourgeoisie segment that are ruining it for everybody else, and if only you kill them, then society will be good. That's a disaster. What's keeping us back from paradise is not the failure to impose rationalistic statism. What's keeping us back from paradise is us. There was a newspaper during the early 1900s that ran an article, "What's Wrong with the World?" G.K. Chesterton, a Christian, wrote a letter to the editor, and he wrote, "Dear Sir, I am yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am." That's where the Bible starts. You don't start looking for other people that you need to re-educate or ways that you can impose your ideas on them. You start by saying, "What's wrong with the world? I am." Now, many since Plato have tried to use education and legislation to create a superior civilization, and many are still trying, but such efforts have always led to just one horror after another. The crucified and risen Jesus has brought life and love, and he has also improved education and government and every other sphere of culture more than all humanist philosophers combined. If there's one lesson to learn from history, it's that human wisdom and human power, apart from God, produce human misery and degradation, while God's wisdom and God's power in Christ produce human dignity and joy.